children can go upstairs if they would like to. Let's open in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Thank Jim, of course, for leading, and Abby for playing, helping out. We will be looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 26. You can find this passage also in the incident in Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18. You find similar. We'll look at some of the verses in Mark chapter 10. Let me just add a little bit that I do want to bring out. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we consider God's word. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we have an opportunity to study it. We realize, Lord, that it's only through your Holy Spirit that we will understand it. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit might work in our hearts and help us to understand your word. We pray that you would draw us unto yourself and that we would know you. I pray that you would help us to see the importance of believing in you, your Son. We ask, O Lord, that you would just work in our hearts and draw us unto yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This young man that came, this young rich ruler that came to Jesus, asked him, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" It's a great question. It's the most important question that can be asked. How can I have eternal life? And I want to look at this young man and some of the response, how Jesus interacts with him a little bit here. But I want to first of all say that there was something that was very good about this young man, and that he realized that there was something that was missing in his life. There was something that wasn't quite right, that he knew that there was something that there wasn't enough. I'd like to look over at Mark chapter 10, because we'll get a little more insight into this, what happened here. But let's look over at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to look at verse 17. I should have said it's page 1165 if you have one of the pew Bibles. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "Now as he was going out in the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may have, that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me.'" So it's the same incident, but of course Mark says just, you know, tells it just a little bit differently, because each person has just a slightly different perspective on it. And this young man, though, as he was coming, he realized that there were some things that he lacked. And so he's coming in spite of the fact that he was well-to-do in that culture. He was respected, because Luke tells us that he was a ruler, probably a synagogue official. So he was well-respected. He was moral. He was a person that you would probably look at and admire in some way. And when he says, after he says that he keeps these commandments, in verse 20 of going back to Matthew now, excuse me, going back to Matthew 19:20, the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" And I think there was a hunger in this man's heart. He really desired, he knew there was something more. And the Lord Jesus looks at him, and he's a bit self-righteous, this young ruler, but the Lord Jesus looks at him and he says he loves him. He sees the earnest yearning that this young man has, and his heart goes out in compassion for him, because he knew that the young man knew there was something more, there was something that was missing in his life. It's a good step when a person realizes that there's more to life than just respect or money or what this world has to offer. Let's look over at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you go to Psalms, there's Proverbs, and then there's Ecclesiastes. So Psalms about in the middle, then Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. Page 764. If you have a pew Bible. 764. Solomon's name, I don't think, is mentioned in Ecclesiastes, but we generally think that it was Solomon that wrote this. In verse 12, it says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. Indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, Look, I have attained greatness, and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. One of the first things that he did is he pursued after wisdom. And he gained a great deal of wisdom. He says he was wiser than anyone that had been before him in Jerusalem, any king before him. And he says, but you know what? In wisdom, there's a lot of grief. There's a lot. When you increase knowledge, you increase sorrow. I think all we have to do is be well informed by what's going on in the world, and we can understand that. To know a lot about what is going on in the world is to know a lot of sorrow. There are a lot of things going on that are just enough to break a person's heart, just the sorrows and troubles that are in this world. So he finds that wisdom is not a very good comfort to him. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, Come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? So the next thing he goes, I want to have a good time. I want to have pleasure. I want to be a lot of fun, a lot of madness, a lot of folly. He says, this is also, it's empty. There's nothing to it. It doesn't accomplish anything. Verse 3 said, I search in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. So next thing he says is that, I tried to make myself with wine. I tried to satisfy myself in this way. And yet his conclusion is going to be that does not bring happiness either. Verse 4 of chapter 2, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing things of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. So now, next thing, he tries to satisfy himself through accomplishments. All these great accomplishments, things that are beyond most of our reach, he did them. He built great things. He had great things, orchards, a farm there, that and servants. He had it all. And yet his conclusion is going to be, still, it does not satisfy. Verse 9, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And now how does the wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing for me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And so this is a conclusion that he looks, and he's looking at life really without God. It is his perspective in these early chapters is that God's not in the picture, and he's trying through the world to find satisfaction and find happiness. And his conclusion is, it's not there. And he was in position to have it all, because he was king in Jerusalem and a wealthy king. And he was able to pursue wisdom and accomplishments, and yet it left his heart empty. It left him saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is empty. It doesn't satisfy the soul. And if we look at today, we look at people who, in the world's eyes, have it all. Are they happy? And I would say maybe they've entertained themselves. Maybe they've kept themselves busy in some way. Maybe they've even occupied themselves with good things. Some do. But is their heart happy? And if it's only living in this life, it really isn't. And what the preacher in Ecclesiastes, you got to read the conclusion also, is that he's going to say you need to remember the Creator in the days of your youth. You need to pursue after him. He is the one you need to seek. This young ruler was right in that he longed for something more. He wanted something more. It was a good desire. It was a good desire that brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asked for eternal life. Now, an interesting thing in this passage, and it just helps us as we study other passages, I think, is that there are four terms that are all used as synonyms in this passage. They're all used in a way that they mean the same thing. Verse 16, he says, the young ruler says, What shall I do that I may have eternal life? And when he rejects what Jesus is telling him to do, the Lord Jesus says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So eternal life equals kingdom of heaven. Now also kingdom of heaven equals kingdom of God, because Jesus then goes on to say, I say to you that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then we can add one more equal sign to that. It's the same as being saved, because the disciples say that who then can be saved in verse 25, and Jesus responds to that, and it's using all those terms as basically synonyms, not cinnamon. Sorry, my bad English, but he's using them all as the same, and though there may be nuances to each of the terms, a little different emphasis, basically they're the same. And the longing for eternal life, The longing for real meaning to life is something that resides in every man's heart. They can tell you otherwise, but it is something in every heart. There is a longing for eternal life. When I went to Bob Jones University, and of course that's been quite a few years ago now, but we lived in Western New York, so it was a 16-hour drive from Bob Jones to get to my parents' home, about that roughly, give or take some. And so as long as we were starting out in the morning or the day, by the time that we were getting up in Pennsylvania, it was dark. It would be dark, and we would be starting to get on some of the minor roads. 15 was not quite the, it still is, I think, a little bit, not so much of a thoroughfare. It's not the interstate highways. And as we would be driving through, it would be nighttime, and we'd be going on these smaller roads, and we would see a house there. And somebody would have their lights on, and they would have their curtains or blinds open, and you could look into the home and see the home atmosphere, the light, the chairs, the sofa. And always looking into the home, after being at college for a semester, it always made me more homesick. You know, longing to be back at home, seeing that comfortable picture of someone's home, the light shining out into the darkness of the night, and you could look into their home and just see that homey atmosphere. And there was, you know, just made me long for home all the more. You know, that's how heaven is. There's a longing in each one of our hearts to be in heaven, a longing to be there. And Scripture gives us a little picture of that. It's as if Scripture gives us an insight into heaven. Let's look over at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Revelation chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Also there was no more sea. Revelation 21:2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And here it is, as if the windows to heaven have been opened, and this is what heaven will be. First of all, God will be there, and we'll have fellowship with God. We'll be able to enjoy his presence. We all long for relationships, and we pursue relationships, and in themselves, there's nothing wrong with that. But the greatest of all relationships, and the relationship that ultimately, the only one that will completely satisfy, is that relationship with the Lord. And so as we look through the curtains, as we look into the halls of heaven, it is there that there will be fellowship with God, and we will enjoy his presence with the one who loves us and the one who gave himself for us. It says that he will wipe away all the tears from our eyes, all those sorrows of life, those deep hurts, those things that we grieved over, that we wept over. In heaven, they'll be healed because God wipes away every tear from our eyes. He takes it away from us. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more reason for all those things because God is in it, and God has given eternal life for those who have reached that place. That longing is satisfied there because it's the perfect place. It's the place we long for. It's the place where God is. He says that he'll be our Father, that will be his children. In verse 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the glorious privilege of heaven. Yes, there's reunion with loved ones. Yes, there's fellowship in heaven. But the greatest joy of all is that we will be in a relationship with God. He, our Father, we, his children. What a wonderful relationship. What an answer to the longing of our heart, the longing that was in this young man's heart, the longing that is in all of our hearts, is satisfied by what God gives in eternal life and what his heaven will be. The young man, though, had some problems with his view of God, with his view of salvation. And this is where the next point, it was good that he longed for something more, but unfortunately had some misunderstandings. And the misunderstanding is revealed in the very question that he asked, what good thing shall I do that I will inherit eternal life? What can I do to get it? And his mind is all set upon that he'll be able to do some good thing, that he'll be given some Herculean task of goodness, and that he'll go out and do that Herculean task, and that he'll obtain heaven by doing that. And yet that is not God's way, but going along with the young man, he says to him, well, what keep the commandments, he's told. He said to him, why do you call me good? None is good. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, so he points him back to the law. He says, do you, keep the commandments? And the young man says, well, I've kept all these things, but there's something missing, he knows. Now, there was a superficial sense in which this young man was answering. No doubt he was a morally good man. He was a man that was young man that was respected by those around him. But, of course, what we find with all of us is that we fail to keep the commandments in our heart. However good we may be on the outside, we know that within us there rage temptations, there rage selfishness, there rages rebellion against God, not wanting to do God's will. And so this was true of this young man. Now, so what Jesus does to expose this to him is that he tells them what we'll do. Verse 21, he says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, he had already had some problems. He had come to Jesus and called him good, but he didn't realize yet that Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus sort of challenges him because he's kind of loose in this use of good, because he's only recognizing Jesus as a rabbi. He does not yet realize he's the Son of God, and he's throwing around this idea of being good as if it's just something that you can attain to, but we can't attain that before God. We're all sinners before him. We don't live up to the standards of God's commands. We don't live up to the implications of God's commands. When Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about adultery. He said, well, yes, adultery is more. He talked about adultery of lusting after a woman. He talked about murderers being angry without a cause. And to that level, to that standard of goodness, none of us achieve. None of us make up to that standard. There was a ruler that came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came, let's look over at that, Mark, just after Matthew, Mark chapter 12, verses 28-34. Mark chapter 12, verses 28-34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. It's an interesting response here, because here is a scribe that understands the full implication of what God commands. When God commands us to love him with all our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourselves, there are many people who say, "Yeah, sure, do that. I check, I did it." And this guy is different, because this guy says, "You know what? That's really demanding. That is a lot to do, to love God with all your heart. That's a lot to do, to love your neighbor as yourself." And he does it with a humble, reverent heart. And because of that, Jesus says to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. You understand what it is to please God. You understand what God expects of us. And that drives you to the cross. That is what drives a person to the cross, to put their trust in Jesus Christ, is to realize they don't meet up to God's perfect standards. They don't live up to what God expects of us and demands of us." This young man, what Jesus does to drive him to that point is he says to him, "Go sell everything you have and you come and follow me. Give your stuff away from the poor." Jesus is not asking for the disciples' treasury to build up. He says, "Give it to the poor. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. You come follow me." You know why that was so hard? Because that young man put his trust in his riches. He was depending upon them. They insulated him from many of the problems of life. And so he was very comfortable where he was. And to give them up and to follow Jesus Christ meant that he was giving up what he trusted in. He was giving up. And one of the commandments that is not mentioned is you'll not covet. And perhaps there's some covetousness there. And so to give it up, to let go of everything, That's just too much for this young man. That is something that as he hears, he walks away sad. You know, Jack Benny used to tell a joke, and I've repeated it many times. And I think it's funny. It's really funny. Now, you're not going to laugh because I said that, because you have too high expectations now. But Jack Benny tells a joke. He said he was getting robbed, and the guy stuck a gun in his back and said, "Your money or your life?" And Benny pauses. The guy says, "Come on, what's taking so long?" He said, I'm thinking about it. And the idea is that here's a guy so greedy that he's really thinking, you know, do I give him my money or do I let him kill me? You know, and it's funny, isn't it? Again, you know, I made too big of a deal of it. You don't think it's funny. But it's funny because nobody would really do that. But if somebody really did it, it's really, really sad. And here is this same dilemma presented 2,000 years before that. Here is this man says, "I want eternal life." And Jesus is saying to him, "Give up your money." And he's saying, "Eternal life, money. Eternal life, money." He says, "I think I'll keep the money." It's tragic. Eternal life, you just gave that up. You held on to your possessions and you gave up eternal life. How can you have something more sad than that? To lose out on that opportunity to follow Jesus Christ, an opportunity that's not there very long. And we're getting very close sequentially to the time when Christ will go to the cross and die. Money, eternal life. He says, money. That's sad. Now, I don't know about you. I do not like sad stories. If I know a story is sad, I will not watch it. My wife and I have have, my wife and I have watched Perot, and she says the next episode, he's going to die. I'm not watching it. I will eventually, but I'm not, I'm hesitating on it. I don't want to see it. So I don't want to end the message on that, because that's sad. That's sad when a person says money, eternal life, money. It's just a terrible decision. Let's look at another guy. His problem's a little different, but he still has a similar confrontation. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Second Kings chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. That's page 426 if you have a pew Bible. Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal him, heal the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down, dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." Now, Naaman's problem is different than the young ruler's, the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was trusting in his riches. Naaman was a powerful general for the Syrians. And there's a lot of pride in Naaman's heart. There's a lot of national pride in Naaman's heart. And we see some of this happening in his life. And as you go through this passage, as you go through this passage, it's as if Naaman's pride is hanging there in a pinata. And in that pinata, is Naaman's, has Naaman's pride on it. And it's as if whack to Naaman's pride. And whack to Naaman's pride. And whack to Naaman's pride. He's a very successful general for the Syrians. This young little servant girl in his house says, if you would go to the prophet in Israel, he would heal you. Now, leprosy had been a real blow to his pride. Here was a mighty man of valor. Here was a soldier that could not be beaten on the battlefield. Probably risked his life many times, but had been successful many times. And now he's beaten down by leprosy. Leprosy was a loathsome disease that ate away at your flesh, disfigured you horribly. And that is the blow to his pride. Because no matter how great anyone is, one day they've got to face death, and after that they've got to face God. And so that was the first blow. And the second blow is that here's this young servant girl that's offering a solution to his problem. Naaman recovers a bit in his pride, and so they make a big show of it. And his king sends Naaman to the king of Israel. They're making a big show. They're bringing a lot of riches. He's a big man. And he's going there to the king of Israel and saying, and he's bringing a letter from his king. You know, there's a lot of prestige to this. And he's bringing this letter and he's laying it out at Israel. Well, king of Israel has no idea what to do. He's not a godly man. But Elisha hears about it, and Elisha says, send him to me. And so now this guy, no longer going to king, he's going to an old rugged prophet that, you know, living in, you know, a very humble place. And so he comes to the door with his big retinue, his big, I don't know how to use that word, I guess I shouldn't try it. But he comes into the prophet's house with all his gang. And it's a prestigious gang with a lot of riches. And he's standing there and I'm here. And the prophet Elisha doesn't even go out to meet him. Doesn't even give him the respect to come out and talk to him face to face. Just gives him a message. Says, go wash in the River Jordan. And his pride is so stoked at this point. His national pride. It says he walks away furious over this. Now, I was expecting a big show. I was expecting this would be TV worthy. You know, that God was going to do something dramatic. You know, that he'd come out and make a big show and he'd strike me and boom, I'd be healed. You know, he expected something that we see on TV today. And he's expecting that type of thing. And his pride is being just worked on over time. You know, they're just whack again to that pinata of his pride. And another servant goes to him and he pleads with him. He says, you know, if Elisha told you to do something great, if he'd given you a task that they gave to Hercules or whatever, you would have done it. He's only asking you to go wash in a river. Why can't you do it? And Naaman humbles himself to go and do it. And he washes in the River Jordan, a mighty national river that's nothing compared to his nation's river, and he comes up clean. And he says, the Lord's God. And I'm a Syrian, yes, but from now on I worship God. I'm going to follow him. He humbled himself. The issue with Naaman was his pride. And instead of saying, I'm going to hold on to my pride, instead of making the choice that the rich young ruler made when it came to the choice that was important to him, his money or eternal life, Naaman makes the opposite choice. I want life. And so he does what the prophet says. He humbles himself. He says, I'm going to worship God from now on. Now, it doesn't matter that I'm a Syrian. It doesn't matter that I used to worship Syrian gods. From now on, it's going to be that I worship the Lord. He's the one that healed me. And that's the good solution. And that's, praise God, that things like that happen. And Jesus comments on this situation. This young man walks away sad. And the disciples are watching all this happen. And Jesus makes a comment that just floors them. Going back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, beginning with verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is a literal needle. There's been talk before about gates that were called eye of a needle, but as far as we know, they didn't exist at that time. That's been something that we sort of speculated on later. It's impossible to send a camel through an eye of a needle. A little teeny. I have trouble nowadays, to where my eyes are, I have trouble seeing that hole in the needle. Put a camel through that, it's just physically impossible. There's no way that you can do it. And that is sort of what Jesus is saying, it's impossible. And the problem that the rich have is that they trust in their riches. And sometimes, too, their riches sort of entertain them. And they sort of get a comfortable life. And I think in America, as a general rule, we sort of have a comfortable life. And it's been a distraction to us. It's kept people from coming to know the Lord because they don't face up to some of the unpleasant realities of life. And therefore don't seek the Lord. But the power of God is such that even though it's impossible, God can save some. And that's the point that he makes with this. The disciples are shocked by this because the thinking in Jewish thought was, well, a rich person, God's blessed them, so they must be closer to heaven because God's been good to them. So that was sort of their thinking. And what Jesus is saying, no, they oftentimes won't accept the Lord. And we see it still today. We've seen it through the ages. There are rich people who get saved, but they're not as often as, frankly, common people do, ordinary people do, or poor people do. But poor or rich, it's all impossible except with God. God can save them. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And if that person, that rich young ruler, had just submitted his heart, he could have given up those riches. He didn't have to hold on to them. You know, God could have made it possible for him to believe if he would not have held on to those things. And in the early part of this chapter, it says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let it the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven.'" It's those that humble themselves, even as a child humbles themselves, those are the people that receive eternal life. It's those who put aside their pride or put aside their grip upon the things of this world and believe in him, those are saved. We're all sinners. We've all sinned against God and we fall short of the glory of God, but God's loved us. And he gives us the opportunity to believe and trust in him. Whoever will call out to him will be saved. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would urge you to put your trust in him. I would urge you to put your confidence and call out to him to save you. For those of us who do know him, remember this is still the greatest decision anyone ever faces. It ought to be the burden of our hearts and the task of our lives to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done, to be praying that he would lead us to people and give us the words to say and to speak to them that they might come to know the Lord. But there is eternal life, and with God all things are possible. God can change whoever it is and save them because he is able to do such things. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that you bring us into opportunities that we have the good news to share. We ask, O Lord, that your Spirit would guide us and you would help us to share your word effectively. And we pray that we would be faithful in doing your will. Do pray for anyone who might not know you today. Pray that they would put their trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.